There's more to you than you. Do you believe that? There's more to you than you. I might be speaking in parables and riddles, but there's other ways to say that. Maybe I could say there's more to you than meets the eye. Now I get a nod. When I say there's more to you than you, I could be saying lots of things, but I think what I'm saying is not unlike what I say when there's more to you than meets the eye. There's something that other people don't see. Maybe there's something only God sees. Maybe there's part of you that only you are aware of. Last week, I can't believe it was just a week ago, because I was trying to think back, and I went back and looked at old bulletins. This is how much. You know, you guys, sometimes you don't remember what the preacher said on Sunday. Sometimes the preacher doesn't remember what. I can't believe it was only a week ago that we were in the wilderness and dealing with the temptation story. I thought it was a long time ago. But I was talking about the inner critic and the voices that we have in our head. And it's not just one. There are multiple voices. There are multiple parts of us. You know, there's the part of me that wants to succeed, and there's a part of me that wants to stay home and sleep, that likes the couch. There's part of me that wants to reach out and be an evangelist, and there's part of me that wants to hole up, and, you know, I'd be happy if I never left that prayer room sometimes. And so there's a lot of different parts. We all have, you know, different parts of ourselves. and when I say there's more to you than you, I say there's more to you than the you that you know, many of us, or the one that you present to the public. When I say there's more to you than meets the eye, I think I'm saying that same thing. And the eye is an important piece here. And it's the heart of today's scripture. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That sounds dark. To be redundant, that sounds really dark. But something tells me when Jesus, the wisdom teacher teaching in Matthew 6, says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. He's talking about something other than eyeballs. Do you agree? I do think he's lifting up and elevating the importance of seeing. But I think he's also talking about something much deeper and probably more important than eyesight. When he says your whole body will be full of light if your eye works, what does that mean? Preacher has some ideas. I think it's about insight. It's about seeing clearly who you are and who you are not. If you go back to last week and Jesus is tempted in the desert, in the wilderness, he has several occasions there to see clearly who he is and who he isn't. And he's tempted by some enemy, we'll call him the devil, says, do this or do that. And Jesus says, no, this is who I am. This is my truth. I stand here, right? So in that case, we might say Jesus is full of light in that moment. The Buddhists call it enlightenment, full of light, having light in you. It's not a foreign concept. It shouldn't be to us, enlightenment. To be full of light means to see clearly and to know truly what I am and what I'm not. So when he says, you know, your whole body will be full. And yet, if you don't see, if you don't have that kind of clarity, if you don't have that insight, it's going to be darkness. So if we go back to the wilderness and Jesus is tempted by the darkness, we'll call it today, to fit with today's scripture, if he didn't have that kind of clarity, he'd be full of darkness. And the darkness would say, why don't you do this? And Jesus would say, okay, that sounds like a good idea. I'll jump off the cliff. Or I'll turn the stones into bread, right? So lack of insight, without the eye to see, no light, only darkness, then you're acting out of a place that isn't true. Does that make sense? It's interesting to me that this little piece of wisdom teaching is bookended by these two teachings about treasure. Did you notice that? I call them bookends. It's a common thing in Scripture, you know, to talk about one thing, interrupt it with another thing, and go back and talk about another thing. So the two things on bookends are, one, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's one bookend. The other bookend is, no one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You might know the word mammon there. Probably the old King James Version said, you cannot serve God and mammon, which is just the Greek word for wealth. That one in particular highlights the sort of divided nature. If you are divided, you are not true. You cannot serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other. You will be a divided self. That kind of self cannot act with integrity, clarity, and truth. And the other one is about storing up, you know, and where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it surprises me sometimes, you know, that it's not the other way around. You know, it was hard for me to say that to the kids. No, it's not necessarily where your heart is. That's where your treasure is. It'd be interesting if it were that way. Some fundraisers will tell you, you know, show me your checkbook, and I'll show you where your heart is, right? Show me your checkbook, and I'll show you where your priorities are. Where are our priorities? Food and housing. We spend a lot on food. It's ridiculous. Yeah, I think the church would be probably third or fourth, maybe. But yeah, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a matter of being divided and not being. The sense of heart is about a sense of wholeness. That's an old word, the heart. It goes back even before they really knew anatomically and really physiologically how important the heart was, or the details of it. They knew that without the heart you couldn't live. But, you know, the Hebrew people used that as the sum and you know, the wholeness of what it meant to be human. And if you had a wicked heart, you were lost. And if you had a clear heart, a pure heart, create in me a clean heart, then you had this sense of being really connected and open to God. And in the midst of these two things about being divided, about lacking, not knowing where your heart is this teaching about the eye. Being able to see clearly. What do you think what helps you see clearly? If we're talking about more than just the eyeballs and my reading glasses, what are some...
Having a set of values and principles that guide me. Like with the food, we spend a lot of money on food because we support a lot of local people whose food is a little more expensive.
Okay.
We do that because we're choosing to support them and we think it's healthy.
Okay. So having a set of values and morals, okay? helps you see, helps you make decisions then accordingly. Anyone else have?
Parents are upbringing and just giving you that sense.
Okay. Having other, friends, parents, heritage, community, lineage, I don't know, support, role models. Church? Does church help you see more clearly? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it foggy. It creates fog too. But we're moving it. Yeah. I want to think that there are spiritual practices. There are disciplines that help me see more clearly. Here's what I mean by that. If there's more to me than me, then I want to cultivate the more than part, right? I really want to cultivate the stuff that's there that's more than me. Okay, I'll stop speaking in parables and riddles and just say, if there's a God that I have an intimate personal relationship with, and that's the more to me than me, I want to do something to really cultivate that awareness and that presence in my life. And I want to diminish the me that's me. I'll use the word ego. So I want to have some ego awareness about when this is Paul and Paul with his agenda and his ideas about what's right and wrong. And then there's Paul who is sometimes in touch with God or something beyond himself. I need to diminish the one in order to let the other one grow. This is right out of the Bible too. When John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that he may increase. Do you know that line in Scripture? John the Baptist is talking about right-sizing himself or Jesus, right? I must decrease and he must increase so that he may increase. And so that's a mantra that a lot of us could adapt. I must decrease. I with a little I with the ego, I with the part of me that thinks he knows what he's doing, need to decrease so that the big I, the part of me that is created in the image of God, that bears God's image and likeness, that has a spark of the divine, however you want to talk about it, that is a presence of the me that's more than me. If I can spend some time, you know, and you guys know, whatever the question is, for me the answer is centering prayer. I don't know what the question was, but I think the answer is centering prayer. Or some kind of contemplative practice where I spend time disengaging with my thoughts, which is just one way that represents the me that's me and not the me that's more than me. If I can have that awareness, if I can just practice that for 20 minutes, then that awareness becomes, it increases. And my obsession with my own thoughts and my own agenda begins to decrease. I start to notice things. Richard Rohr talks about this a lot, the discipline of contemplation. And he has a whole list here. And it's interesting because he says, this is an appendix to his book, The Naked Now. And his quote here is, the lamp of the body is the eye. So he's quoting the scripture for today, from Matthew 6:22. And he's talking about the ego self is the unobserved self. If you do not find an objective standing point from which to look back at yourself, you will almost always be egocentric, identified with yourself instead of in relationship to yourself. So here are some things that begin to happen when you have this quiet observation. It's also kind of why I started prayer today the way I did. Let's notice something that I wasn't noticing just a minute ago. Sometimes just noticing your noticing can be a very powerful tool. Eventually you will discover a detached place of quiet self-observation. It must be without moral judgment, or you will tire of it and rebel against it. I've fallen prey to that, where you make an observation and then you make a moral judgment about, well, gosh, I'm a bad person because I'm obsessed with such and such. Yeah, leave that at the door. It must be compassionate and calmly objective. It names the moment for what it is. This moment stinks. I don't like this moment. You know, sometimes I have those, and it's sometimes if you just name it. It names my reaction without a need to praise or blame. It just sees it. Well, look at that. When that person talks, I get really irritated. You ever make those observations? And then just name it. It deflates my reaction and disempowers it from possessing me. Now I have a feeling instead of a feeling having me. That's helpful. It maintains the good sense of I, but without ego attachment. It actually fosters much deeper, broader, more honest feelings. It gives me a strong sense of I because there is now no need to totally eliminate or deny the negative part. My full self is accepted. Ironically, the truly destructive part of the negative is exposed and falls away as now unnecessary. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is a good example. The story could just not be in the Bible, that Jesus was never tempted. But I think what that story reminds us is that even Jesus, everybody has this voice, this inner critic. And even though Jesus denied, you know, the story is of him denying it, it's really a story of embracing it, of coming to terms with it, to not go into the wilderness, to avoid the temptation altogether. Is not the story that's told. The story is to go into the wilderness, deal with it face to face, and then move on. So what happens is it has lost its power over him. Ironically, the truly destructive part of the negative is exposed and falls away as now unnecessary. To see the negative is to defeat it, for evil relies upon denial and disguise. I think that's kind of what I just said about that. So what happens, you know, in our Christian faith, we talk about death and resurrection. And a lot of us get stuck on, well, that must be physical death and physical resurrection. and I think there's more to that than meets the eye. And that the death that happens in our Christian faith is the death of this little I, me, so that the big one can be born. And that's where resurrection actually happens for all of us. The Christian name for this stable witness is the Holy Spirit. Already in place and doing all the giving, filling in all the gaps. Already compassionate and more merciful than we are. Never demanding the perfection of any technique, practice, or asceticism. You know, wherever you start, that's where you are. Wherever you are is where you are. And the Holy Spirit is already there, ready, willing, able, accepting, compassionate, empowering. Why not, right? That sounds like good news to me. So if we have the potential to be full of light, that's our invitation, I think, today. Is to let that light in through whatever practice it is, this practice of self-awareness, so that I can act out of that heart place, out of that truth, out of that unified self that is who I truly am.